The reading wasn't recorded, but is taken from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 41 to 46, and chapter 19, verses 1 to 8.
This morning in our sermons in Elijah, we come to look at the events that followed on from the great confrontation that has just taken place on Mount Carmel and between the prophets of Baal and the Lord's servant Elijah the prophet. The great issue involved in that confrontation, you remember, is the issue of who was going to be God and recognized as God in the heart and in the lives of the children of Israel of that day. And so right at the outset of that confrontation, when Elijah has gathered those people together on Mount Carmel, he has set that before them in his initial challenge in verse 21 of chapter 18. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." What goes on from that, of course, is the confrontation itself. And that's where Elijah makes the proposal as to who is going to be shown and proven to be the very God who alone is to be worshipped and served. He proposes that each of the two parties involved, the prophets of Baal and himself, take a bullock, that they prepare the bullock for a sacrifice, that they lay it on an altar, and then that they call upon the name of the Lord their God. And he says the deciding factor then shall be this: the God who answers by fire, let him be God. The God who comes and consumes that sacrifice, burns up whichever of those two sacrifices, as the case may be, let him be the recognized God. Let him be shown to be the Lord God in Israel. And so, as we've seen over the past few weeks, all of those vivid scenes that took place on Mount Carmel under the hand of the Lord our God, the Holy Spirit, who has left all of this on record for us. Now, it would be impossible, I'm sure, even to gather together a bit of that this morning if we tried to recap on all of that. But let me just remind you of this, my friends, that the one issue involved in all of that really was the issue of sin within that nation of Israel. Those people had departed from the living God, from the Lord God of Israel. The great tenet of Israel's faith was that they would worship the Lord their God with all their heart and their soul and their mind, and him only shalt thou serve. And there was never ever to be any admixture in the religion of Israel with any other gods. Thou shalt have no other God beside me, no other God along with me, no other God apart from me. And where Israel, as we've said, departed to mix her religion with the religion of the heathen round about, then God came in judgment upon those people. Now, that judgment in this case had taken the form of that terrible drought that had been upon the land of Israel for 3.5 years now. And God had sent his prophet Elijah to speak to Ahab the king and tell him that there would be no rain in the land for all of that period of time until the time that God decreed. But in his grace and in his mercy, the time had now come for God to open up the windows of heaven and to pour out those refreshing showers once more. But before that grace and mercy would come, the issue of sin was going to have to be dealt with and seen to be dealt with in the lives and in the hearts of those people. When Elijah, in fact, proposes the kind of sacrifice that he proposes, of course, it's a burnt sacrifice. And in the religion of Israel, a burnt offering, a burnt sacrifice, is always associated with sin and with the forgiveness of sin. And very simply then, when Elijah says, the God that answers by fire, the God who comes and burns up the sacrifice, accepting it as a valid sacrifice for your sins, let him be recognized as the Lord your God. It was the issue of sin. And so he says, the God who burns up the sin offering, as it were, the burnt sacrifice, let him be seen as God. As we said, would have been more logical, perhaps, or more demonstrative for Elijah to have said, the God who answers by rain, Let him be God. It was rain that was their problem. No, it wasn't. It was sin that was their problem. The rain, my friends, had been caused, or the lack of rain had been caused by the presence of their sin. And God will deal with the sin before he will pour out the bounty and the blessing of the rain. And so in the first part of that whole encounter, how the prophets of Baal do exactly what Elijah has said, but how they call in vain from early morning into the early afternoon, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, not one stirring in the heavens above. There was neither voice nor any answer, nor any that regarded, it says. Until Elijah comes and Elijah takes over. Elijah restores the altar of the Lord that had been broken down, because if we would know blessing, it's back to what God has ordained. Didn't take up that altar of the prophets of Baal, built up again the altar of the Lord, called upon the name of the Lord his God, and God came, consumed the sacrifice, and then the altar, the wood, the stones, the dust, the water, all of those things the Lord took and dealt with. So if you want to take up and simply read from verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. And then in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And then verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. They saw the God that they had offended surely in their sin, the God who forgives sin as he accepts the offering for sin that has now been made. So that challenge, that initial challenge, how long halt ye between two opinions? He's calling them to get back to that exclusive worship of Jehovah, the Lord their God. The contest then that has been conducted, and then the outcome, the conclusion of all that, as the people acknowledge that the Lord God, Jehovah, is the one and only true God. Well, then, that part of the life of Elijah given to us in the pages of the Word of God, and as I say, beginning this morning, another phase in the life of the Lord's servant, again, written for our learning and for our admonition. Now, let me do this first of all, my friends. Let me run through the proceedings as a whole, as you might say, and then we'll come and take up the first part of that particular part of the prophet's life. Now, some of that we've read about already, of course, in the verses that we turned to this morning. But beginning in verse 41 of chapter 18, immediately after the slaying of the prophets of Baal, which Elijah has carried out, then Elijah tells Ahab the king to go up the mountainside a bit further and eat and drink, because he says there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now, Ahab does what Elijah tells him to do, and then Elijah goes further up the mountain again, right to the top of the mountain with his servant, whoever his servant happened to be, we're not told, and he begins, in fact, to pour out his prayers onto the Lord his God. He sends the servant off. He tells him to go and look out to the sea and see if there are storm clouds gathering, which there aren't at that point, until that servant eventually comes back after the seventh sending out and tells him that he sees a cloud just the size of a man's hand. Now, to Elijah, that's the indication that God indeed has heard the prayers and that God is going to fulfill the promise of the rain that he has given to Elijah earlier on. And so he sends word for Ahab to go and prepare his chariot to get back as quickly as possible to the palace at the city of Jezreel before he's overtaken by the storm clouds. Ahab sets off for Jezreel. Then we're told how the Lord being with Elijah, Elijah in fact arrives at the gate of the city of Jezreel ahead of Ahab the king. Now that brings us to the end of chapter 18. And then you come into chapter 19 and you're confronted with one of those sequences of events on the pages of the Word of God, which assuredly prove to us, my friends, that this is the Word of the living God, that there is no book in all of this world that is like the Word that God has given to us. Now, what happens is this, if you remember from the reading, Ahab begins to relate to Jezebel, his wife, the queen, all that has happened that day, concluding with the fact that Elijah has slain all her prized prophets of Baal. Now, when Jezebel hears that, she absolutely explodes and she sends a message to Elijah at the gate that by this time tomorrow, he himself is going to be like one of the dead prophets of Baal. And so then, as I say, you come to one of those places that stamps the Word of God surely as absolutely unique. Elijah hears the news of Jezebel's threats, and so in verse 3 of chapter 19 it says, "And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there." He arose and went for his life. Elijah flew, my friends, as fast as he possibly could. From Beersheba, he leaves his servant then. He presses on into the wilderness around Beersheba. And then you're shown him lying down under that famous juniper tree, absolutely dejected, praying that the Lord would take away his life from him. And had we read further on into that chapter 19, we read about how he went on in his wanderings for another 40 days and 40 nights until he eventually came to a cave in Mount Horeb, almost at the foot, the tip of the peninsula of Sinai. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. And as I say, what a book the Bible is. Here is this mighty man of God, my friends, just recently shown to us, set before us by the Holy Spirit of God in this word, who is the ultimate author of this word. And we have been shown him there, bold as a lion, standing before 400 pagan priests of Baal, with all the nation of Israel really against him at that point. And now, by the same Holy Spirit of God who gave us all of that portrayal of Elijah on Carmel, we are shown him flying from the face of one evil woman. Same Elijah, same servant of God, same prophet of the Lord, same Word of God, same Holy Spirit that shows us the one thing just as clearly and readily shows us the other. You know what old Thomas Halliburton once said? He said, "Come, see a book that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the book of God?" And oh, my friends, the book of God indeed, where you get a biography in any other book and any other book that's written, don't you get all of those things that are... Here is God's word. And God chooses, my friends, where he wants to set forth his servant in those positive ways as an example for us in the life of faith, he does it. But where we can profit from those negative things that those same people of God did, just as readily, that same word of God brings those lessons before our souls as well. Verse 2, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life." So we come into a new episode in the prophet's life. You might say from Mount Carmel to Horeb, via Jezreel and Beersheba and the wilderness. And it's all of that then that we begin to look at this morning. Now, how do we interpret that? Above all things, how do we learn from this particular part of Elijah's life? And can I say this just at the outset? No doubt you all read different books, commentaries, whatever, and on the life of the Lord's servant. Now, can I say this, my friends? The Lord keep us from falling into either of the two pitfalls which seem to loom up when it comes to looking at this part of the life of Elijah. What I mean is this. You'll read some people, some who almost gloss over this whole thing as though it hardly happened at all. And certainly that there is nothing in the behavior of Elijah that merits any blame whatsoever, either with regards to his action or his attitude or his behavior, as the case might be. Nothing whatsoever. Everything that he did, there is nothing of censure whatsoever to be reckoned against the Lord's servant. And there are others who leave dear old Elijah without a stitch to his name, as you might say. Make him out to be virtually a castaway. Some of the terrible language that's used. The crouching cur of the wilderness, he's called. What a terrible thing to say. And my friends, as you look at both of those sides, always bearing in mind that all of this is written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come, so that, on the one hand, Elijah's behavior and attitude, we are to see that which didn't come up to that which the Lord would expect of any of his people at any time. But at the same time, far from a castaway, far, far from a castaway in the Lord's service. You see, my friends, the Lord doesn't deal with castaways the way he deals in all his loving kindness as he does with Elijah here as you move into those events in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the Lord doesn't translate castaways and take them into heaven without tasting death in a chariot of fire. And above all things, the Lord doesn't send castaways back from glory to stand with his son on the earth, as Elijah stood with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, as they spoke with him with regards to his decease, his exodus, his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And so, keeping all of that in mind, endeavoring to turn neither to the right hand nor to the left drastically, but looking at that which the Lord has set down for us, as I say, pray that the Lord keeps us from neither of those two pitfalls, because he was blameworthy. Surely that's obvious, but how blameworthy we have to understand, and certainly not to the degree where the Lord cut him off from his service, because Elijah has yet mighty things to do and many things to do in the name of the Lord his God. So entering in, and I realize that's a long way to come as a kind of introduction. Well, it's more of that. It's really a first point, just to cover on the whole that which belongs to this part of Elijah's life, and then to look at how we ought to interpret and learn from this part of Elijah's life. Now, before we come to that negative side of things, as you might say, and this is where you see these lovely contrasts in the Word of God, before you come to the gate of Jezreel and into the wilderness of Beersheba, there is, of course, that which is still to take place on Mount Carmel, where the Lord's servant Elijah rises once again to his stature and to the height of his stature before the Lord. Verse 41 then again, where we begin this morning. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Now, isn't that a tremendous contrast that we're shown there, my friends, between that Elijah who had stood on Mount Carmel that day before all the prophets of Baal, and who now comes before the Lord his God and falls down before the Lord his God in prayer, as he is doing, pouring out his heart and his soul that the Lord would come and bless that people with sending his rain upon them. You see, before the face of man, Elijah is as bold as a lion. He stands up, he slays the prophets with the words of his mouth, and indeed under those Old Testament days, he slays the prophets literally with the sword that was in his hand. He is absolutely fearful, fearless, absolutely undaunted. But now, you see, as he comes before the face of his God, what a different attitude, what a different demeanor that Elijah now adopts as he comes before God in prayer, as he goes down to the earth, as it says, and puts his face between his knees. Now, there are constant lessons for our heart and for our souls. And one is this, that if we are the Lord's through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, now listen, we are given every right and every authority to be called the children of the living God. We have been given the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Christ teaches us to pray in the fullness of those words, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We have all of that as the people of God, my friends. We rejoice in the access and the liberty and the freedom and the friendship that we have with the Lord our Savior, a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. But we are never, ever to lose also that we are subjects. We are not simply children to a father. We are subjects before a king. We are creatures before the creator of the ends of the earth. And even though we are redeemed creatures before him, we are still the work of his hand who made us and formed us after his own counsel and after his own will. And when Elijah, who can stand before the face of men as he does, comes before the face of his God at this point, he comes absolutely consistently as a child of God, and he bows before the God with whom he has to do. Now, if you want to make one prayer to the Lord, and there are so many that we should be making in these days, pray that the professing Church of Christ and all its so-called evangelical wings gets to grips with the fact that we are not to look on God in any flippant manner whatsoever, and that he is God and Lord and King and is to be worshipped in our very beings, my friends, with a holiness unto the God who redeemed us and gave himself for us in Christ the Lord. And people are inclined to come along and they say, oh, well, you know, that's kind of Old Testament stuff. Isn't this an Old Testament scene? As Elijah the prophet comes and puts his face between his knees and so on and calls on the name of the Lord. That all belongs to the Old Testament. We've moved into the liberty now of the sons of God. That's to make a drastic division between the whole revelation of God that is not warranted in any way. And at present, as you know, we're going through that epistle to the Hebrews. And it wouldn't be wrong to say that the epistle to the Hebrews is about the greatest New Testament epistle in the New Testament. Now, don't get me wrong. It's all the New Testament. But isn't the very fact that what Paul is saying is this to those Hebrew believers who were in danger of lurching back towards the old things? He's saying, no, no, lay firm hold upon what has come in all its fullness in Christ the Lord. And to those same people he writes, my friends, after he has shown them in chapter 12 of that epistle, after he has shown them all that they have in the glories of the gospel, he says, wherefore? Now that's always a conclusion. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now note, he doesn't say our God was a consuming fire. He says, our God is a consuming fire. And let us worship him, he says, and serve him with reverence and godly fear. And my friend, if you've got Christian friends that are caught up in these, whatever you'd call them, you press upon them that they have a God as well as a Savior, and one who is King and Lord and Creator of all. And that same God that we are able, praise the Lord for it, to come with open face as his children, and I say it reverently, to sit on his knee and to pour out our petitions before him, he is still our God. And there are those times when the way that we approach the Lord our God is we approach the Lord our God with reverence and with godly fear. And so you see, as Elijah moves away from the face of man to the face of God, how his position changes. And yet they're both linked up. The reason he could stand aright before the face of man in the way that he did was because he was some who knew how to bow before the face of God in the way that he did. And Elijah does just that. From all the clamor, from all the chaos that the Mount of Carmel must have been just at that point after the slaying of the prophets. Those things weren't done in quietness, you know. After all that clamor and chaos, Elijah takes himself to the summit of that mountain, casts himself before the presence of his God, and begins to pour out his prayers before the Lord his God. Now you see, he has gone there to pray. And how we understand that is by reference to what the Apostle James tells us in those well-known words of his epistle. And he says that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now you see, Elijah has made his first prayer already, or the first part of his prayer that James tells us about there, by the Spirit of God. He says he prayed, "Lord, don't let it rain." And the Lord, in fact, sent no rain upon the earth, he says, for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And then he says he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. And this is that point, my friends, where he prays again, and he is praying that the heaven will give rain. And the Lord will come, and the Lord will hear his prayer. And so you see, it's in the second part of this prayer that he is now engaged in that he dismisses Ahab and his servant, where he goes right to the top of the summit and he pours out his heart unto the Lord his God. Now again, coming to the practicalities of all that, an awful lot of lessons contained in that. You see, for one thing, my friends, bear in mind that as Elijah prays for rain, God has promised to send rain. If you look back very quickly, it's just a short verse, verse 1 of chapter 18, you remember, with the recall of Elijah to Israel. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, "Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." I will send rain upon the earth, says the Lord. Now, my friends, if God has promised to send rain upon the earth, what on earth is Elijah doing praying to God to send rain upon the earth? If God has promised to do that, what is Elijah doing in asking the Lord to do that very thing? Now, my friends, that's what prayer is all about, and we must never, ever forget it in our hearts and in our souls. You see, there are those promises of God which are absolutely unconditional, where God decrees to do a thing, where God ordains a certain thing to come to pass, and it comes to pass, regardless of anything, that which God decrees and ordains in the sovereignty of his will is and shall be performed. But throughout the pages of the Word of God, there are those numerous places where the Lord in fact says, in those famous words of Ezekiel, that he will be required of his people to do the things that he tells them that he's going to do. In that chapter of Ezekiel, It's great blessings. God says, I'm going to bring you out of the land of captivity, out of Babylon. I'm going to bring you back into your own land again. I'm going to sprinkle clean water upon you, make you clean. A new heart will I give you, and so on. Those things, in fact, that come to their fullness in the new covenant promise of the gospel to the people of God. But when God promises all of these things, then he says this, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel. He says, look, I'm promising to give you all of these things, but I'm telling you to pray for all of these things. And Elijah knew all about that pattern of the word of God with regards to our prayers. Elijah knew that it was laid upon him to ask of the Lord what the Lord had said he was going to do. And he saw no inconsistency in that whatsoever, my friends. And you see, what he was doing and what any people, the people of God, who take up that into their lives are doing, they're showing their dependence upon God and they're mustering every ounce of faith before the Lord their God. Elijah knew that he couldn't send rain on the earth. Not one drop. But he knew one who could, and one who said he would. And so he says, now, Lord, do it. Remember David, before Elijah, as the people in Ezekiel's day were after Elijah. Remember David, when the Lord had given him all of those tremendous promises, that of his seed one would rise up to sit on the very throne of Israel, all the blessing that would come upon his house. And then David comes before the Lord in prayer and rehearses before the Lord all that the Lord has promised to do for him. And now he says, O Lord, do as thou hast said. You see, Lord, you have said this. I am reminding you, as it were, of what you have said. Now, Lord, do it. And that's exactly what Elijah is doing, my friends, what each and every one of us has to do in prayer. We profess our dependence upon the Lord. We express our faith. We lay hold upon the promises of God, because in that way, God brings those promises to pass to the glory of his name and to the benefit of our souls, which have learned to depend on God and exercise faith in the God who has said what he has said. Let me press that home to your soul in one of what must be the greatest illustration of that that you have anywhere in the pages of the Word of God. This business of asking of the Lord what the Lord has already promised to give. And it's all tied up with our soul's salvation. It's in one of the great prophetic psalms concerning the coming of Christ into the world. And the reason why Christ would come into the world. And again, if I can remind you about Hebrews, the passage in chapter 6 that we're on at the moment, you remember, has all got to do with the promise of the gospel. When God swore to Abraham saying, blessing, I will bless thee, and so on. You remember we saw last week what that really meant? That the seed of Abraham is the Christ who was to come. That the blessing that was promised was the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what Paul says. That's what was being spoken in those days to Abraham, our father. That God was saying, I am going to send my son. And my son is going to gather in from the north, the south, the east, and the west, a people to the glory of his name forever and evermore. Now, in the second psalm, you have the curtain opened into eternity, as it were, as God speaks those very things to his son in prophecy through the psalmist. And he says, in fact, that he has set his son upon this holy hill of Zion, and so on. I will declare the decree then, says the same Saviour. The Lord hath said unto thee, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now listen. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now answer this, my friends. Was it or was it not the eternal purpose and promise of God to save the world in that sense? Not just Israel, but out of Israel to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the heathen. Was that or was that not the eternal counsel of God from before the world was created? Yes, it was. Had he not expressed that eternal promise of the gospel? Yes, he had. Who was it to be in? In Christ the Son. Now he says to his son, my son, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Ask of me. No, my friend, if Christ is told to ask for that promise in which our salvation is bound up, are we not to ask, albeit the promises are established in God forever and evermore? If we don't understand that aright, we don't understand prayer aright, and prayer becomes a light thing to us. You see? And that's a sin. That's a sin. And you trace out the life of the Savior. And when he bows in Gethsemane and he says, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And when he lifts up his heart in the upper room and says, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That's all his asking, you see. All in relation to the promise of being given the heathen for his inheritance. Then Christ goes on and does that which was said about him in prophecy in the psalm. Ask of me and I will give. And oh, my friends, Elijah the prophet is simply bowing under that same principle of the very word of God. And he is asking of the Lord what the Lord has already promised to give to him. Now, we must press on, but just a minute or two to trace out, if you like, for our own encouragement, that behaviour of Elijah in his asking, in his prayer before the Lord at that point. In verse 41 again. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now, was that right? Nobody else heard any sound of abundance of rain when he sends that servant. The sky is as blue as it had been for the past 3.5 years. Nobody else heard anything, but Elijah heard a sound of an abundance of rain. Does that mean that Elijah had, I don't know if there's such a thing as the equivalent of 20/20 vision, but did he have 20/20 hearing? Were Elijah's ears sharper? Did he look away down beyond Judah or somewhere or other? He heard something coming up with his physical ear. It's got nothing to do with his physical ear. It's got to do with the ear of faith. He says, now I've asked the Lord to do that which he has promised to do, and I hear the promise coming. I hear the sound of an abundance of rain. My friends, you see, and I know it's hard, but to be able to adopt that kind of attitude, that when we come in the light of the Lord's promises, and when we pray in the light of the Lord's promises, then to put up our ear to heaven, to hear for the coming of the promise being fulfilled to the glory of the Lord our God. Dear old Elijah had a good spiritual ear that heard the coming of the promise that he had prayed for before the Lord his God. As I say, not a physical thing, a spiritual thing, and it becomes each and every one of us to keep that spiritual organ of our life of faith well attuned to the things of the Lord our Saviour. I hear the sound of an abundance of rain. And then what about his spiritual eyes as well? Verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. Now that means he said 7 times to him, go again. But you see, the servant came back the first time and he says, there's nothing, not a cloud in the sky. And so Elijah says, no, your eyes aren't well enough focused yet. Go again. You see, Elijah, with his spiritual eye, could pierce beyond that blueness. He knew that something was coming. He knew that the clouds were coming to bring that abundance of rain that he heard with his spiritual ear. So he had a spiritual ear and he had a spiritual eye. And of course, he had a spiritual heart. And I think that's maybe the loveliest bit of all, verse 44. And it came to pass at the seventh time that the servant said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand, just a wee tiny cloud." Now listen to what Elijah says. "And he said," that is, Elijah said to the servant, "Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." He says, "Look, Ahab, if you don't move fast, you're going to be bogged down with your chariot wheels." But there's only a little cloud. That's all he needs to his heart and his mind. That little cloud, my friends, is the token that very soon the heavens are going to be black and the clouds are going to burst and the earth is going to be swamped. And that's exactly what happens, verse 45. "And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel." So you see the whole picture, this mighty man of God and how all of these things take place, that encounter, the scenes following, all of those scenes of faith, it is Elijah, the servant of the Lord. Now very quickly, what about the other side of things, those events at the gate of Jezreel? Because we're told that in fact Ahab arrives there before Ahab, and he waits at the gates of Jezreel. I've gone through the account. Ahab relates to Jezebel what has happened. Jezebel absolutely explodes and sends out that message to the gates of Jezreel, to Elijah, that by tomorrow he's going to be like one of those dead prophets. And then that's where you see Elijah being shown to us, arising and fleeing from the face of Jezebel. Strange contrast. The man who had stood before 400 prophets, and they were armed, you remember, with knives and lancets that they cut themselves with, now flies from the face of one evil woman. Now, how do we explain all that, my friends? How do we look upon that? And as I say, trustingly, rightfully, not falling into one of those pitfalls or the other. So let me suggest this to you, that what Elijah was really suffering from was an attack of sheer exhaustion and severe disappointment. Sheer exhaustion and severe disappointment. Now, that's not to say that those things aren't wrong, but they are a very different thing from outward rebellion against the God that makes a person to be a castaway in the things of the Lord. And you see, if we would appreciate it aright, my friends, old Elijah had gone through tremendous spiritual trauma in the encounter and in the prayer. And if you know anything about spiritual wrestling, you'll know that there is such a thing as exhaustion, pure exhaustion. Why do you think we're told about him sitting down and then lying down and then falling asleep under the juniper tree? If you never escaped into sleep after a spiritual battle, the Lord giveth his beloved sleep, says the psalmist David. And again, when he wakes up and eats and he falls asleep again, my friends, Elijah was exhausted. But you see, Elijah was disappointed, no doubt, because as he stood there at the gate of Jezreel, and not reading into his mind, but surely, there was that in Elijah's heart and mind, that the message that he expected from Jezebel was an echo of that which had gone forth in Carmel. The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. All Israel had turned. Ahab, to some degree, had turned. He did what Elijah told them on both counts. So you see, all of those impressions that had been made, the last bastion to fall was Jezebel. Surely Jezebel would fall. There was the evidence that God was God. No such thing. She sent out her threats, I'll have you in your grave by this time tomorrow. And surely, my friends, Elijah, with all of that sheer exhaustion, and I tell you, and I hate to point in any way to self, you take a spell and try and preach your heart out to dead sinners and you'll know about spiritual exhaustion. And what's that compared to Elijah? And in all his exhaustion, and in all the light of that expectation that came to nothing, you young people that have heard the gospel for years now, and you're as hard as a sinner ever was. You see? All of that kind of thing that works in the soul of the Lord's servant. And it is, as it were, the last straw. And he turns and he flies. Not the first nor the last to have done that. Oh, that I could fly away, says David. That I had the wings of a swallow and that I could fly away. And Elijah does that very thing, comes to Beersheba, falls down in all his exhaustion. And then the Lord comes and deals with him. And this is what I say, my friends. No, cast away this mighty servant of God. What an insult to God and the God of all grace. But a mighty servant. And the Lord begins to deal with his servant in all his tender, loving kindness towards his soul. See the first demonstration of that? It is this, my friends, that God doesn't do what Elijah asks him to do. You see, he has gone in the light of the promise and asked God to do it. Now he asks God to do something else. That's in verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And God, in all his loving kindness, my friends, didn't answer his prayer. You thank God for the prayers that God doesn't answer you. You see, my friends, there are those times when we thank God for answering prayer. There are those times when we thank God for adjusting the prayers that we make. There are those times when we ought to thank God when he throws some of our prayers out of court. And he throws Elijah's prayer out of court. Lord, he says, take away my life. And the Lord says, no. The Lord says, no. He was answering, of course. He was simply saying, no. You know the wee girl that said that? And she said that she had asked for it to be a sunny day for her birthday party that they were going to have in the garden, and it was a terrible day. And some of her friends said, God didn't answer your prayer. She said, yes, he did. He said, no. He said, no. Well, he did that with Elijah. He said, no, Elijah, I'm not going to take away your life from you. And rather, he sustains his life. And you have all of those lovely demonstrations of how God comes and again makes his miraculous provision, because it's miraculous provision. Remember the birds, the ravens at Cherith. Remember the widow woman's handful of meal and cruse of oil. Now he comes and at the hand of his angels provided, he gives them again miraculous food for that occasion. And then for something that Elijah knew nothing about. He says, in fact, does the Lord Elijah, you're going to be roving for another 40 days and 40 nights. I'm going to give you a meal that will sustain you during all that time. So for the present, he looks after him. For the future, he looks after him. And let me say this. Before any of that had ever happened with Elijah, the Lord had already hewn out his path of grace and loving kindness for him. What I mean is this. Wasn't it an amazing thing that that evil woman Jezebel didn't go right out with a couple of her soldiers to the gate of Jezreel and slay the prophet? She didn't. Sent him a telegram. And she said, I'm going to do it tomorrow. Had she taken a brainstorm? Tomorrow, by tomorrow he was gone. You see, the Lord overrules the evil of her heart so that she doesn't do that which would have been consistent with her heart and her behavior. She postpones it. And in that postponement, Elijah escapes. It is not yet God's time. Elijah will learn, as we'll see in the cave of Horeb, that it is not yet God's time to fully reform the nation of Israel. He thought it was. That's why he was disappointed. You see, our clocks don't go at the same rate as God's. We think that things should happen when God says, no, it's not the time for them to happen. Then we get disappointed. Well, the time is not yet. And God will show Elijah when it is the time. And already he has hewn out all the path that will take Elijah to that revelation of what that time is and how that time will be performed. So as we look at this new episode in the life of the Lord's servant, again, there are those words of admonition which we must receive. But above all things, my friends, he is the Lord's saint in the Lord's hand, and under all the loving kindness of his God, he will be brought out of that and brought on to the place to the honour and the praise of God's name. May the Lord place his word in each of our hearts.